It's on page 31 of the Pew Bible. As I understand, Pastor McGraw was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I, with the direction of the session, have chosen to begin in Genesis 37, and Lord willing, we'll take it to the end, focusing on the narrative of Joseph's life. So this is our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 37. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem and found a man, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So for the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's turn our attention again to him in prayer. Our Father, we confess that we are poor and needy and ever in need of your grace and ever in need of your word. So please this evening come and speak to us by the Spirit. May the Spirit take the word and write it on our hearts. May we grow in our knowledge of Christ and in how to live lives that are pleasing to you through him. We thank you that you desire our growth in grace and pray that you would bring it about for your glory and our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my wife and I are here before you today after a year spent in Philadelphia, or technically speaking, just outside of Philadelphia in the suburbs. And before we prepared to go to the city, we were told by all of our friends who were Southerners that if you go to the north, then people there are going to be rude. They're going to be short with you. They're not going to greet you in the stores. They're just going to generally ignore you every time they see you. So we went to the north with that frame of mind. However, having gotten there, we realized that that wasn't exactly true, at least for the suburbs of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is entitled the city of brotherly love, and in a small way, we kind of saw that because people were friendly. They were nice to us. It was almost just like being back home in North Carolina. It was the city of brotherly love. I can't speak for the rest of Philadelphia or even the rest of the suburbs, but wherever we were, people were quite kind. This chapter that we're looking at, chapter 37 of Genesis, is a chapter that deals with brothers, and not with brotherly love, but with brotherly hatred of an extreme sort, hatred that bursts forth in attempted murder, in selling their own flesh and blood into slavery, which is essentially condemning his life to insignificance. This is a chapter focused on brotherly hatred. Indeed, the word brother is the key word. It's used more than 20 times in this chapter. It's the key word that holds it together. It begins, as if you're familiar with Genesis, with the generations of Jacob, which is a title outlining all that's going to follow. Everything from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 will be included under the generations of Jacob, the generations of Israel. And the generations of Israel is essentially, this verse 2 is a way of saying this is Jacob's story. This is the story of Israel. To the first readers of the book of Genesis, it's like saying to them, this is the story of your family. This is your genealogy. This is your past. This is why you are who you are today. This is the story of Jacob. And one thing we'll see, one thing that will blare and towards us from this chapter is that the history of Jacob, the story of Jacob's family, is one that is riddled with sin, one in which corruption reigns over this family. It's a picture of unbelievable sin. This family, the generations of Jacob, is the epitome of an utterly dysfunctional family. But this is the story. These are the generations of Jacob. in the generations of Jacob, his life story is really the story of his children. So we're going to focus a lot on Genesis 37 through 50 on Joseph. But it's a story that's more about, or about more than Joseph. It's about Joseph and his brothers, the 11 other patriarchs of Israel. It's about Joseph, his brothers, but even more than that, it's about Joseph, his brothers, and the God that they serve. The covenant God of Israel, the faithful covenant God of Israel, who works to bring about the good of his people for his own glory. And if you could summarize all of, not only chapter 37, but Genesis 37 through 50, you could summarize it as saying, as you summarize this part of Genesis as proclaiming that God is faithful to his promises. Even in the midst of great sin, even in the midst of family dysfunction, God is faithful to his promises. Because he's faithful to his promises, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. That's what we'll see, that even in the midst of great sin and dysfunction, you can trust your faithful Lord to bring about not only his eternal glory, but also your eternal good. This is seen in Joseph's narrative. It's seen in the one that Joseph points to, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen in our lives as well. God is working in our lives for his eternal glory and for your eternal good. We'll look at chapter 37 under 4 points. First, brotherly hatred birthed. Then brotherly hatred fueled. Brotherly hatred acted upon. And finally, the fruit of brotherly hatred. So as Jacob's family history begins, it begins with hatred. Look at verse 2. It introduces Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, meaning he was a servant. He served along with his brothers in the fields, pasturing. And Joseph, at the outset of his story, is presented to us as one who, he's flawed. He's not perfect. He has some growing up to do. He has some character that needs to be refined. Because he's presented to us here in the first 4 verses as a bit of what we would call a tattletale. It's one who tells stories on his fellow brothers. Now, all of us know what a tattletale is, and we do not want to be anywhere near someone who will run and tell on us at any point. This is what we experience as children, right? If your brother or sister saw you doing something halfway wrong, they would go and tell the story to your parents, and you could not stand that. Well, that's essentially what Joseph did here. It says in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. And that phrase, bad report, has the idea of an evil report, an untruth as told. Perhaps there is a kernel of truth, but it's blown out of proportion. That's what Joseph has done, and that's what Joseph did as a 17-year-old. And what does this tell-bearing, what does this tattle-telling breed? But hatred. Hatred. His brothers hated him because he brought a bad report of them to their father. And more than that, pile on top of that the fact that Jacob showed great favoritism to Joseph. He did not learn from his own past. If you remember Jacob's story, he was sinned against by his own father Isaac, for Isaac showed great favoritism for Esau, not for Jacob. And yet here is Jacob repeating the sins of his father, showing favoritism for Joseph. It tells us outright in verse 3, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Here's Joseph, the one who is the favored son. And this favoritism is shown forth in the fact that Joseph has a special garment made, or Jacob has a special garment made for Joseph. A coat of many colors. Or your translation might say something like a long-sleeved coat. Whatever it is, it's a coat that is meant to symbolize the favoritism that Jacob shows to Joseph. Perhaps it's long-sleeved, perhaps it's just well-tailored. The only other time we see this phrase used in Scripture, it's in reference to a royal garment. It's meant to identify Joseph as the favored one, the son of Jacob's old age, perhaps the one through whom Jacob believes the promised one would come. Perhaps Jacob believes that Joseph will be the one through whom the seed of the woman comes to crush the seed of the serpent. Regardless, he shows favoritism to Joseph. And what does that breed in the other brothers but hatred? Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than them, they hated him. And they hated him to the point that they could not speak peaceably to him. Literally, they could not say to him, peace. They could not greet him with shalom because they so hated him. You see, brotherly hatred birthed in Joseph's own character and in his father's favoritism. But then it's fueled. It's like a flame. It just got started in verses 1 through 4 with favoritism, Joseph's own tattletelling. But as we read on, it's fueled. Gasoline is poured onto the fire and it begins to rage. And Joseph has a dream. He has two dreams, verses 12 or verses 5 and following. He has one dream. The first one is set place in a field. They're gathering sheaves together, perhaps wheat. They're gathering together and binding them, Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph's sheaf stands up in the middle of the field, and all of his brothers gather around it and bow down to it. This is Joseph's dream that he tells his brothers. And it's unusual what happens here. Usually in the scriptures, when a dream is told, it requires interpretation. It requires someone to come along and say, this is what it means. This is what the Lord is trying to say. And we see that, we'll see that in Joseph's own life as he is an interpreter of dreams. But here, the interpretation is crystal clear. His brothers understand what the dreams mean. And so they ask him, are you indeed to rule over us? Are we really going to come and bow down to you? Are you indeed to reign over us? It's a crystal clear message of this dream. And they, you read the familiar refrain, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, the flame is fueled even more because Joseph has another dream. And he doesn't hesitate to broadcast his dream. He had another dream. This time it's set in the heavens, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars, which clearly, again, represent his brothers, but also his father and his mother. And the interpretation is crystal clear. So much so that as Joseph tells his father Jacob, he's rebuked. His father, his own father, the one who loved him more than any of his other sons, his own father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? Well, he's rebuked, but they, meaning the brothers and his father, seem to believe it. Notice what it says. Notice what the text says in verse 11. And his brothers were jealous of him. They added jealousy to their hatred. Now, why would they be jealous unless this dream had an ounce of truth and they believed it? You see, in the scriptures, whenever two dreams communicate the same thing, it's proof that it comes from the Lord. It's like they understood that, and they were jealous of him. Now, not only did they hate him to the core, but they are jealous of him. And you see that even Jacob, Joseph's father, knew that there might be some truth in this, for he kept the saying in mind. It's the same language as when Mary and Joseph, Jesus's parents, were looking for him, and they found him in the temple with the leaders of Israel. It's the same language that is recorded there, where it said that Mary treasured up these things in her heart. She saw Jesus in his father's house doing his father's business, and she hid it in her heart. That's exactly what Jacob does here. There is some truth to this. This might come to pass. Well, these dreams are like gasoline poured upon the fire of Jacob or Joseph's brother's on hatred. And what happens when you pour gasoline on fire but that it leads to an explosion? It bursts forth in action. And that's exactly what happens. So we see their brotherly hatred acted upon in verses 12 and following. The scene is set that Joseph's brothers are out in the field. They are tending to their flocks, and Joseph is at home. And Jacob, for unspoken reasons here, decides he wants to send Joseph to get a report. Now, if you knew that 11 of your sons, who were actually quite dangerous people, if you knew that they're out far away, and you have your prized, favored son, whom they hate, would you send him to go and visit them? Of course not. But Joseph, or Jacob, for whatever reason, decides to send Joseph to go and gain a report about his other sons. Perhaps he had received the bad reports before, and he trusted him as the favored one. So he sends Joseph on an innocent task to go and find his brothers. Joseph goes. He goes to Shechem, but his brothers aren't there. He's met by a man in the field as Joseph is wandering. The man had overheard his brothers discussing their travel plans to go to Dothan, so that's where Joseph is directed. He makes his way to Dothan. Everything up to this point, everything up to verse 18 is, you could say, background to what happens next. This is where the action happens. And the text even switches point of view and goes to the brothers in verse 18 and following. They see Joseph coming from afar, which begs the question, how did they recognize him? But he was wearing his special privileged coat, which proclaimed he is the favored one. And so he's walking towards his brothers. His brothers see him coming towards them, and they hatch a plan. They see the dreamer coming, and they have an idea. What is this idea? But their hatred overflowing in action. Jesus said that when you hate someone, your brother, you are committing murder in your heart. Hate breeds murder. And that's exactly what happens here. Literally, hate breeds a plan to murder their own brother. They're going to kill Joseph. They're going to throw his body in a pit or a cistern or a well, and then claim that a wild animal ate him. It's a pretty simple plan. It's completely plausible in their day and time. It's actually not that original either, to dispose of their brother, to get rid of this offending son. It's not original. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, to Genesis 3:15 itself, where God prophesied in speaking to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush his head, but there will be enmity between the two until that occurs. There will be this constant battle between those who represent the kingdom of God and those who represent Satan, those who are on his side. There'll be this constant enmity between the two, and you see that played forth in another case of brotherly hatred and murder, Cain and Abel. You see it played for shines forth in Jacob and Esau's relations. And you see it here as Joseph himself is in peril as his 11 brothers take the serpent's side and seek to destroy him and to kill him. That's their plan. They plan to kill him, saying sort of ironically, or very ironically, verse 20, we will see what will become of his dreams. They didn't know the truth to that statement. They will see what becomes of his dreams. Matter of fact, they will see them come to full fruition as they bow before his brother far in the future. So they have this wicked plan, but then out of nowhere comes an unlikely rescuer. Verse 21 and following, Reuben, the eldest brother, the one responsible for whatever happens to all of his other brothers, arrives on the scene. Perhaps he was out in the field, and he proposes a change of plan. You know, maybe we shouldn't slaughter our own brother. How about we just throw him into this cistern in the wilderness? We'll let him die, and, you know, we'll just cover it up that way. That way we don't have to actually go to the difficulty of shedding our brother's blood. Reuben said this, that he might then turn around and rescue Joseph and return him to Jacob for one of two reasons. Either he wanted to get back in on Jacob's good side. Reuben had, in chapter 35, I think it is, taken his father's concubine to himself in a great act of rebellion. So obviously he would be on the outs with his father. This might be an opportunity to gain his favor again. Or, I think it's a mix of both, Reuben is beginning to mature. He's growing. He's growing in his character. You have here a desire to rescue his own brother. Perhaps he's had or is having a change in his heart. Well, regardless, Joseph arrives and they go with Reuben's plan. They pounce on him. He's stripped of his robe and he's thrown into a pit to die. And this is unbelievable, in verse 25, they have the audacity to sit down and have a meal. They've just condemned their brother to death. As you read later on in Genesis, Joseph the whole time is pleading with them, and yet they cover their ears and they throw him in the pit. And in the midst of that, they have the audacity to sit down and enjoy a meal together. It shows their callousness to their own actions and to their own sins. I mean, can you imagine someone sitting down to eat after virtually murdering their own brother? But such is this dysfunctional family. Then another character steps into the scene, another brother, Judah, and he has an even better plan. Why don't we make a profit off of this? Here come some Midianite traders. Why don't we get Joseph out of the pit and sell him to the Midianite traders, and we'll make some money off of this whole ordeal. And Joseph will be out of our hair. He will be as good as dead, and he'll be in slavery. And that's exactly what they do. They sell Joseph 20 shekels of silver, the going rate for a 17-year-old slave at that time. Joseph goes to Egypt. He's out of their hair. He's as good as dead. Reuben is crushed. He has no way of earning his father's favor. He's crushed in that his brother is now gone. And they seek to cover their tracks. Something they do quite well, taking Joseph's coat, slaughtering a goat, covering it in blood, and taking it to their father, saying to him, "Can you identify if this is your son's coat?" Remember, the key word of this chapter is brother. And here they can't even refer to Joseph as their brother, but rather it's your son. Can you identify if this is your son's robe or not? And of course, Jacob identifies it as Joseph's robe, and he mourns. He is completely overcome. There's an irony in this text that Jacob is deceived by his own children with a goat and a garment, just as Jacob himself deceived his father Isaac with the goat that became a garment, pretending to be Esau. These are the generations of Jacob. This is his family history. This is the story of God's covenant chosen people descending from Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a depressing story. It's a very corrupted and dysfunctional picture of family life. But there's far more going on here than mere dysfunction and sin. There's so many things going on in Genesis 37, and there's much that we, as we look at this chapter, as we interpret it, as we read it in light of the rest of the scripture, there's so much that we can gather from this text as well. As we turn to consider the fruit of their brotherly hatred, two things I want us to see that abound because of their hatred, which has led to first to attempted murder and then to sell their brother into slavery, which really isn't that much different from murder. Two things. First of all, notice that the covenant family of God is torn apart by the sin that's on display in this chapter. The sin of the brothers of Joseph, the sin of Jacob himself in showing favoritism has literally torn apart this covenant family. They are separated from each other. Joseph is now headed to Egypt, where he'll spend decades away from his family. where they will be separated. The covenant family of God has been torn apart and severed. It's what sin does. But it's been torn apart more than literally, but also figuratively, because in verse 35, Jacob mourns over Joseph. And it says that all of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Which shows the dysfunction in this family, that all of Jacob's daughters and sons can't comfort him in any way because his beloved Joseph is gone. Sin has torn apart this family. There's a sober lesson for every one of us here as we think of our own families. As you think of your own family and what sin can do, when sin is held tightly to and harbored, when the sin of favoritism, when hatred amongst siblings and family members is pursued, it rips families apart. It destroys families. And I'm sure that many of you know that to be more true than you ever want to know as you face it in your own family. More than that, sin rips apart the covenant family of God. This is the church in the Old Testament. This is the covenant people of God. And what has this sin done as it's crept into this family but ripped it apart? And that will happen to us as well. If you let sin reign in your mortal members, if you let sin run its course, especially in the way you deal with each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it will rip a church apart. It'll rip apart the greatest fellowship that we can have this side of heaven. It's powerful. So do not let sin reign amongst you. Sin will destroy relationships, and we all know this. This chapter is a crystal clear example of that. So that's the first thing we want to note. The fruit of their brotherly hatred is the covenant family of God is torn apart. The second thing we should note from this chapter is that in the midst of all of this, God is working. And he's working all of this together for his people's good, for the good of the covenant family. He's working this all together for his own glory. Even down to the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, he's using that for good. Joseph's dreams are on their way to being fulfilled, but it requires first that he undergo this providence and make his way to Egypt. And that's the point we want to note, that God is providentially working. He's working by his providence. See this in Joseph's life. As a matter of fact, his whole life is one that's just cut through with the providence of God. It's how God works in his life. As opposed to someone, say, like Moses or even Abraham and Isaac, where God would appear in theophany to them, Jacob himself wrestling with God. But in Joseph's life, that's not how the Lord has chosen to work. He works through providence. And we see it everywhere in this chapter, the prime example being this almost footnote of an unnamed man directing Joseph to Dothan. Why is that in the text? But Joseph is sent to Shechem. His brothers aren't there. This man finds him wandering in the field, and this man had just happened to overhear Joseph's brothers discussing their move to Dothan. And he just happened upon Joseph in the field, and to the point that he could direct Joseph to where his brothers are. What is that but the providence of God? And there just happened to be these Midianite traders traveling down to Egypt to whom Joseph's brothers could sell him into slavery, where he would go and dwell in Egypt and, perhaps you know the story, eventually become the ruler of Egypt and save the world by storing up grain in a time of famine. This is the providence of God. God is working together all of these things for his glory, yes, in bringing about the promises that he's made to Abraham, that he will have a nation descend from him, a nation that will, for a time, serve as slaves, but then God will bring them out of Egypt, bring them out of the house of slavery. God is fulfilling his promises to his glory and also to the good of his people. And we know that because we know the end of this story. And as we begin to focus on Joseph's narrative, it's important for us to turn to the end of it, because Joseph himself interprets everything that happens from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 as his brothers come before him and bow down in fulfillment of his dreams, and as they're terrified of him that he will now exact revenge upon them. Joseph looks at them. We read this in Genesis 50, 21, the theme verse of Joseph's life. Joseph looks at them and utters these words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." It's the providence of God in this situation. All of this evil that descends upon Joseph, the evil and wicked actions of his brothers to betray him, to reject him, to sell him into slavery, is all a part of God's good plan, and is how God has brought great good to save many people who are alive after famine. God is faithful to his promises. He brings good out of the worst of evil, out of the most dysfunctional of families, out of the most depressing of situations. God, in the midst of great sin and dysfunction, works things together for the good of his people, for those who love him. God works things together for the good. He's faithful to his promises. And that's why we can look at Joseph's narrative in Genesis 37 and really throughout the rest of Genesis, and we can be assured that this is not the end of the story. That Joseph's life, Genesis itself, as one writer has said, deserves a sequel. That God's promises are continuing throughout the Old Testament to be fulfilled. For Joseph's life serves as a pattern, a foreshadowing of what will become of God's people throughout their entire existence, and particularly of what will become of the Christ, of the greater Joseph, of the one who comes and brings ultimate good out of ultimate evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was scorned by his own people, who was rejected by those whom he came to. John chapter 1 mentions Christ coming to his own people, and his own people received him not. His own people who would cry out to him, "Crucify him." Cry out, "Crucify him." Jesus Christ, who himself was sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by one of his closest followers, indeed betrayed by all of his followers, as he, the shepherd, was struck and his sheep scattered. Jesus Christ, who was nailed to the cross to die a painful and shameful death for our sins. The ultimate evil. But the thing through which God brings about the ultimate good for his people. Nothing is more heinous or wicked than nailing the Son of God to a cross. And yet that's what God has used to save us from our sins. Because it was more than just wickedness putting a man to death. It was the divine Son of God taking on the cross the punishment that all his people deserved and had earned for their sins. And it was the means through which God brings about their salvation. It's the means through which God has saved you from your sins. Though you, ultimately speaking, are one who has betrayed him in your own sin, who has disobeyed the law of God, who continues, even as those who are saved, to disobey and to fall into sin. But Jesus, the greater Joseph, your brother, is faithful and he loves you. And through him, the ultimate good abounds. What man meant for evil, God meant for good, to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. Joseph's story is a pattern for that greatest good that comes out of the greatest evil. But finally, Joseph's life and the pattern that it establishes is one for our lives as well. As we live as God's people, as we await the return of Christ, as we await our own glorification, our own resurrection, what we see occurring in Joseph's life and how God is working in his life is exactly how he works in our life. The evil that we face, the dysfunction that we live in, sometimes the sin or the sin that is against us, our own brokenness, God uses those things for his glory and for our good. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. All things for your good, meaning that you are right now, as his people, being watched over and cared for by his providence as he's at work in your life. And so he can be trusted. He can be trusted that in the midst of whatever situation you're facing, that the trials you face, the afflictions you face, the persecutions you face, that they're small in light of glory. Because God is working for you an eternal weight of glory through Christ. And that's true of you whether you're right now living in times of affliction, of hard times, or whether you're living times of prosperity. And many of us might be doing pretty well. But even that, God is working together for your good. Ultimately speaking, your eternal good, he's working it together for his own glory. The Lord is at work in your life, in our lives, providentially. His providence never stops working. He's taking care of us. He's taking care of our greatest need in Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, clothing us in his righteousness. He's taking care of everything we can need for life and godliness. And he will give us all things through Christ. You can trust him to do so. God is working even in the midst of the greatest dysfunction you might face. And he's working to bring about his eternal glory and your eternal good. You can trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and that you do work all things together for the good of those who love you. Help us, O Lord, to be people who love you with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And forgive us as we tend to love other things more. We thank you for Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the dead for us, who sits at your right hand. We pray, O Lord, that you would hasten his coming, that we might be able to proclaim that all that has happened to us, whether good or evil, has been for your glory. We thank you and praise you for your mercy on display in our lives, and pray in Jesus' name, amen.